Let's pray. Lord God, this is your holy word. Sanctify us in truth. Thy word is truth. Judge now the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We are your servants, O Lord. Give us understanding that we might know your testimony. We submit to its authority in our lives. Feed us now, this morning, from your holy word. We pledge obedience because of our love for you. Separate us now unto your service, this day and this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's look then at Hebrews 12. Our passage is taken from verses 6 through 11, Hebrews chapter 12. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. You are not sons. Furthermore, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, it seems to be sorrowful, but to those who have been trained in it, afterwards it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In God's value system, discipline is not punitive. Rather, it is loving, it is good, it is gracious. In God's value system, discipline is not punitive. Rather, it is loving, it is good, it is gracious. You have a teenage daughter. She's out in the car with a boy. You think he's a Christian. He comes to church. But you're really not sure. And you've been praying for her as she spends the next couple of hours with this boy. He begins talking to her and telling her, I love you. I love you. I want to marry you. We can't get married yet, but let's show each other our love. If you love me, you'll. And then what does he say? If you love me, I love you. I'm going to give myself to you. If you love me, give yourself to me. You have a teenage boy. He's at school. School has ended and some of the other boys have gathered near the building. One of them has some cigarettes because his parents smoke. And they're passing them around. Another one has a lighter that he's gotten off the counter, you know, of the kitchen. And they began smoking. And your teenage boy is standing there. And they begin pushing the cigarettes on him and saying, don't be chicken. Come on. Come on, don't be chicken. Just try it. Try it once. How can you know it's wrong unless you've tried it? Well, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. Try it. Your husband is on a business trip. He's tired. He's wet. He's exhausted. He's been up late. It's raining. He gets out of the cab. He steps right in water. The whole trip has been a failure. His throat is a little sore. And he's just looking forward to a good night's sleep. He walks into the hotel, and what happens? Those doors slide open, don't they? It's a beautiful interior. Lots of brass and pastel colors and nice warm fabrics. People are laughing and talking, aren't they? Suddenly he's moved from the world he's been in, this dark, ugly city, to this beautiful hotel that's all the decoration, all the smells, all the sights and sounds are made to make him feel important and relaxed. And in just the warmth of that environment, he begins to let down. He begins to make his way towards the counter to register. And he can hear the laughter coming from the bar there on the right-hand side. Nice sounds and smells kind of wafting in the air into the lobby. The tinkling of glass, and he can hear the soft voices of men and women laughing and talking, and there's music comes floating in and the soft smell of perfume, and he looks over at the bar and the glittering lights and all the pretty pastel colors, and sitting there at the bar is a woman with a tight red dress. She's beautiful and it's short and fits her so well. And she looks right at him and smiles. What do you want God to do? In these situations, what do you want God to do? And why do you want Him to do it? With your daughter. Suddenly, there's a bump, and your daughter's head hits the dash, and she has a bump there. And you get a cell phone call, and there's been a fender bender. And the police show up, and there's some embarrassment, and I thought you were going to the movie. What were you doing on this part of town, on this particular road? And the paramedics are there, and they bandage her up and say she's all right, and you take her home. And you have had the fright of your life as the tow truck pulls up to pull that car away. Your son is looking at that pack of cigarettes and thinking when he hears, "What are you boys doing?" And there's the principal. And he takes them all inside and he calls the parents, and there's the humiliation and the embarrassment, and they are disciplined, and perhaps they have to miss a couple of days of school and you have to leave work to pick them up. Your husband is standing there at those crossroads and suddenly hears, "Mr. Johnson, call your wife." And he thinks, oh yeah, I forgot. I had my cell phone turned off. And he calls and, "Oh, darling, the pipes have burst. We don't know what to do." "Oh, it's all right, honey." And then he calls and he calls Jeff. "Jeff, listen, I'm in Moscow. The pipes have burst. Can you go over and help turn off the water?" "Oh yeah, no problem." And then he calls Steve. "Jeff's going over to turn off the water. Can Susan and the kids, can they come over to y'all's place and spend the night tonight?" She said, oh yeah, in fact, we'll go get them. Don't worry. I'll get Dale. Dale will pick them up in the van. And then he calls his wife, "Listen, Jeff's going to come over. He's going to turn the water off. Dale's giving Steve the van. He's going to pick you kids up. And don't worry, I'm coming home tonight." And he goes up to the counter. He says, "Listen, I'm checking out. Well then, flight's in the morning. That's all right. I'll take the bus. That's an all-night bus ride. You don't want to..." "Oh, yes, I do." And he's gone. Isn't that what you want God to do in each of those situations? Fathers, as you pray for your sons and daughters, isn't that what you want God to do? To intervene? Wives, as you pray for your husbands when they're out of town, isn't that what you want to do? Now, those things were embarrassing, weren't they? And sometimes they were painful. And they included some sacrifice financially, which is also painful. But isn't that all of those things better than the loss of testimony? Isn't that better than the broken hearts of families? Well, it's not fun to sit on the bus all night. It's not fun to be shouted at in a hotel lobby saying, why is your cell phone on? Why don't you call your wife? It's not fun to call your friends to come over to your house and take care of your wife. And it's not fun to take the money that you've been saving up for that vacation or that TV or that new furniture and fix the pipes and replace all the ruined stuff. That's not fun, is it? But isn't it better than a ruined testimony? Isn't it better than breaking the hearts of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Isn't it better than a broken marriage? Isn't it better than killing your wife with AIDS? Isn't it?
Amen.
And that's why God disciplines us. Because He loves us. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He's involved in our lives. God's discipline is not punitive. It is loving. It is good. It is gracious. He saves us for eternity, and He continues in His involvement and saves us in our day-to-day life experience. You see, the discipline of God reveals His love, not His anger. The discipline of God reveals His love and His anger. Look down at Hebrews 12, 6 through 9. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all are partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Does God's discipline arise from His anger or His love? I know Christians who spend all their lives looking over their shoulders, wondering what the angry God is going to do to them this time. How is God going to respond to their life decisions, to the sins which they know they've committed, to those transgressions as they get older and older, pile up in their lives, and they wonder, what will the angry God do to me today? Is this how God disciplines us? Is God's discipline the punishment of our sins? Or does God discipline us because of His love? What does the Bible say there in Hebrews 12:6? For those whom the Lord loves, He what? He disciplines. Does the discipline of God bring into question our salvation? If God disciplines you, should you think, oh man, I've really sinned. I wonder if I'm really saved. Is the discipline of God an indication that there is something wrong with your relationship with God? If you have a right relationship with God, will you never be disciplined? You'll just live a carefree life and God will just leave you alone? What does it say He does? He disciplines whom? Every son He receives. The discipline of God is not an indication that there is something wrong in your relationship with God. The discipline of God is an indication that there is something right in your relationship with God. A child who is disciplined by a loving father is a child whose father comes home at night and is involved in his life. Street children, are they disciplined by their father? But there's something wrong there, isn't there? There shouldn't be street children. Where are their parents? What are they doing on the curb smoking? Why are they running around in the marketplace? Children who aren't disciplined, that's an indication of a problem, isn't it? There's some problem in that home. And when God disciplines us, we don't have to think to ourselves, I wonder what I'm doing wrong. No, that's an indication that there is something right in your relationship with God. Is God's discipline reserved for those Christians with whom He is especially displeased? Is that whom God disciplines? You have really disappointed God. You've really blown it this time. Now you are going to receive the discipline of God. Is that to whom God's discipline is reserved? What does the Word of God say here? But if you are without discipline, of which, what does it say there? Look down at verse 8. Who becomes partakers of the discipline of God? What does the Bible say? All of which all have become partakers. God doesn't discipline those children with whom He is especially displeased. All children receive the loving discipline of God. Is discipline then something of which we should be ashamed? No. It's something which we should glory in. See, because God is not punishing us. God is disciplining us. And there's a big difference between those two things, aren't there? It's hard for us many times to understand this because we don't experience this difference in our day-to-day lives. But it's very important in our relationship with God that we understand that when we sin, God does not punish us. Rather, He disciplines us. Need we fear the results or the motives of God when He disciplines us? Do we have to be afraid of God? What is God going to do to me now? What bad thing is grinding ever so finely, coming closer and closer to me, and it's only a matter of time till I come under the grindstone of God's punishment? Is that what Christians are waiting for in this life? No, in Hebrews 12:9, what does it say? Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline them, and how did we respond? We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and what? And be punished? Be subject to the Father of spirits and suffer? Be subject to the Father of spirits and be humiliated? Be subject to the Father of spirits and have those hopes and desires of our life taken away by an angry God? Is that what the Word of God says here? How much more shall we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Jesus Christ said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And the loving discipline of God is given to us for one purpose, that He might keep us within the boundaries of His love and grace and the abundant life which He has promised for us. We need not fear the results of discipline. You don't have to lie in bed and worry and think, what bad thing will God do to me because of this sin? Because God won't do anything bad to you because of your sin. Because His discipline is not punitive. It is loving. It is gracious and it is proactive. What is God doing in Romans 1? Let's turn over to Romans 1 or look down at your notes. Let's take a little contrast here. We've been looking at Hebrews 12 about a people whom God is disciplining. Let's look over at Romans 1 at a people who God does not discipline. Romans 1:24. Therefore God did what? What does it say here? Therefore God gave them over. Did He discipline this people? No. What about verse 26? For this reason God did what? Gave them over. Is He disciplining them? No, let the little darlings have their way. Let them be satisfied. Have the cigarette. Give away your virtue. Contract AIDS. It's all right. I won't stand in your way. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God did what? What does it say? God gave them over. Is this love? See, that's what the world teaches, doesn't it? If you're a loving parent, if you are a loving Christian, if you're a loving God, no discipline. Just grace and love. Just let them develop the way they want to. Let them go their way. We're not going to judge. However, if you're a legalistic mother, if you're a strict father, if you're a legalistic pastor or Christian, if you believe in a bad God, then you judge people and you discipline them. But in God's value system, things are just reversed, aren't they? To God, the ultimate judgment on a people is to let them go their own way.
in God's value system, when He gets involved in your life, when He saves you from sin, when He disciplines you and keeps you in that right relationship with God, so that you can experience His abundant graces, His abundant life. He views that as gracious and loving. We have to reflect then, what is our values? Think back to the opening illustration. What did you want God to do? Do you want God to just let those three people go their way? The daughter, the son, and the husband? Or do you want God to intervene? You want God to intervene, don't you? And God will intervene, but not to get even. Not to humiliate. Not to punish, but to save, to redeem, to keep for Himself His children, that they might experience His blessing. Do you really believe that? Do you believe God's discipline in your life is an act of love? It's a foundational doctrinal perspective which affects everything we do in the Christian life. Or do you spend your life thinking two thoughts? I sin. First, what bad things will happen to me because of my sin? And second, what proactive sacrifices can I make to keep God from punishing me for my sin? Maybe I can be a little proactive here. You know, the child breaks the window with the baseball. He shouldn't be playing inside, but he knows his dad is coming home. Maybe if he cleans up the garage, and maybe if he gives a lot of his toys to the poor neighbors across the street, and then maybe if he scrubs the floor and his dad comes home and his toys are gone and his hands are bleeding and the garage is clean, maybe his dad, you know, won't punish him. And many of us come to God in that way. What bad thing is going to happen to me? And what acts of contrition can I do as a preemptive strike to keep God from doing these bad things to me? You see, loving discipline is made possible by the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath is satisfied through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's why He disciplines us in love rather than punishing us in anger. You see, in God's value system, His discipline to us is not punitive, is it? It's loving, it's good, and gracious. And the reason this is made possible is by the substitutionary death of Christ. That God's wrath has been totally satisfied in Jesus on the cross. Where were our sins placed? Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has laid on him what? The sins of us all. When Jesus was on the cross, God gathered up all of the sins of every Christian in this room, of every person in this room, and placed them on Jesus Christ. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for you because it did not stop there, did it? What happened in 1 Peter 2:24? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the imputation of our sins to Christ. But then it did not stop there. 1 Peter 2:24 goes on to say, by His wounds you were healed. Not only while Christ was on the cross were our sins placed on Jesus Christ, but the heavy hand of the judgment of God for every single sin you ever committed and will ever commit fell upon our Savior. He was punished personally for your sins. Now, our sins surprise two people. When you sin, especially a bad sin, it surprises two people. First, it surprises your mother, because your mother thinks you can do no wrong. Secondly, it surprises you. You think, oh, I wonder if God will forgive this. I didn't think I was capable of this. But one person it doesn't surprise is Jesus Christ. Because 2,000 years ago, that sin which you are so shocked that you would commit was placed on Jesus Christ, and the heavy hand of God's judgment fell upon him, and he suffered immeasurably because you committed that sin. It is no surprise to God, and it is certainly no surprise to Jesus Christ that you committed that sin. He was your substitute. He was punished for this. Now you say, well, I know, John, when I became a Christian, all my sins were placed on Christ. Well, then I'll ask you, what about the sins that you committed after you become a Christian? What about those? I mean, you become a Christian, all your sins are placed on Christ. But what about after you've become a Christian? Do you stop sinning? Did you stop sinning when you became a Christian? Did you? No. So you say, well, I confess my sins. Oh, really? You confess your sins? You confess all your sins? Every single one of them. Every single solitary sin you confess? You say, well, no, tell you the truth, I probably don't. There are probably some sins I confess that I think are good deeds, but they're really not their sin because of my own pride, and then maybe I forget some, and maybe I'm not aware of my sins, maybe it's an attitude, you know, who knows. But at night, I always say, and forgive me of all my sins. So that takes care of it. Oh, really? You say that every night? Well, almost every night. But I figure the nights I don't say it, I pick them up on the night I do say it. Okay? Well, what if you're walking across the street and you get hit by a car? And you see the car coming, you think, I know I'm supposed to do something. Wah! And you're gone. Now what's going to happen to those unconfessed sin? What's going to happen to them? When did Christ die on the cross? Approximately 2,000 years ago, didn't he? When were your sins paid for? Did Christ die on the cross when you prayed to receive Christ? No. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. When you prayed to receive Christ, God didn't nail Jesus on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, had you been born? Had your father been born? Had your grandfather been born? Was your country even a country? My country is America. It didn't even exist when Christ died on the cross. My ancestors are Irish. There were no Irish in America when Christ died on the cross. How can God place sins you have not committed on Christ on the cross? It happened 2,000 years ago. It is because God is transcendent. It is one of His divine attributes. He transcends both time and space. Both time and space are created entities. And God transcends both. He is omnipresent and omniscient. Time and space exist as a subset within God. They were created by God. And the book of Revelation says at some point they will both be done away with. And when Christ was on the cross 2,000 years ago, God transcended both time and space. And He was there from your birth to your death simultaneously. He knew every sin. He gathered up those sins. Christ did not just pay for those sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says those sins were spiritually and miraculously withdrawn from you. He became sin for us. And then the just God could now punish Jesus for those sins 2,000 years ago. So what about the sins you don't confess? Well, you were born. And if you are me, you receive Christ at age 16. When Christ died on the cross, had I committed any of those sins? No. So what about after I receive Christ till when I die? I'm 55 now, maybe I'll live to 70. with strength 75. Well, if God can forgive all of the sins I had never committed the first 16 years of my life, God can forgive those sins which I have not committed for the next 55 years of my life, because I haven't committed any of them. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying there? You are worried about what will happen to your sins that you don't confess. But when Christ died on the cross, not only had you not confessed any of your sins, you hadn't even committed them. Christ did not die on the cross when you became a Christian. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and all of your sins were placed on Christ 2,000 years ago, and all of your sins were individually and personally punished in the person of Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, your sins were paid for, past, present, and future. As a result, there is no longer any punishment left for sin, is there? No double jeopardy in the economy of God. Jesus pays, but then you pay. No. One payment for sin. That's why we do not fear the punishment of God. That's why we don't fear God. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. Fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. You say to me, well, John, doesn't the Bible say don't fear man who kills the body, but fear God who throws into hell? And I will say to you, yes, if at the great judgment I am standing at the throne of grace when God takes all of the unregenerate souls and tumbles them into an eternity of hell, and with the smoke of their torment and their screams, I witness that, it will be a fearful thing. But I won't fear it personally, because Jesus already died for my sins. I will stand at the abyss, I will gaze at this fearful event, and then I will turn to my eternity of blessed rest in the new heaven and new earth which God has created for me. And there will be no fear. There is no fear of judgment, there is no fear here on earth. God's discipline is loving. It is good and it is gracious. It is not punitive, because Jesus has paid for that. God's satisfaction in Christ's death is total. Hebrews 10:18 says, "For where there has been forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin." We don't have anything to offer God. There's no penalty left. It's been paid. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to consider it. It's been taken care of. Look at your notes at Romans 5:9-10. Much more then, having now been justified by what? Not his punishment of us in our day-to-day life, but by the blood of Christ. Shall we be saved from what? Circle that phrase. We shall be saved from what? The wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, and then you can circle that word, we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and have much more to be reconciled, shall we now be saved. God's wrath has been spent on Jesus. There is no wrath left for you when you sin. It has been totally satisfied, totally absorbed. We were saved from the wrath of God. If when you sin there is the wrath of God upon you, then you go to hell. But if you are a Christian and the wrath of God has been expressed in his Son, Jesus Christ, then there is no wrath left for you. Some people spend their entire Christian lives doing two things. First, they are trying to protect themselves from the wrath of God. And secondly, through evangelism, they are trying to protect others from the wrath of God. See how not understanding the total satisfaction of God and the death of Christ, see how that warps our motives? Not only are we trying to protect us from God in our day-to-day life of discipleship. We spend our whole lives evangelizing, trying to protect people from the wrath of God, when God loves those people more than you do. How many of your children have you killed so someone can go to heaven? God had one son, one child, and He killed him so these people can go to heaven. We don't have to protect these people from God. Our job in evangelism is not to stand between as a mediator trying to protect people from the wrath of God, and maybe we can snatch some of them away from God. God killed His own son as the one mediator. Our job is to prepare the good news. The wrath of God has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not experiencing it. I'm not afraid of God. And you don't have to be either. But if you are afraid of God, you can't say that. You see, nothing we do will make God love us less. Do you believe that? And nothing we do will make God love us more. You think, boy, you know, I've confessed this sin so many times, and now I've committed it again. God doesn't love me anymore. Wrong. Or you think, maybe I'll go to the mission field. Maybe I'll sell everything I own. Maybe I'll take a vow of poverty. Maybe I'll forego marriage. Maybe, maybe, maybe. And then God will love me more. And that's not true either. Nothing we do makes God love us less. Nothing we do makes God love us more. God's love for you is unchanging. It is constant. It is not affected by your behavior. It is part of His self-existent, immutable attributes. God is love. And He will love you no matter what you do, good or bad. You see, it's too late. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were what? While we were really seeking Him, while we were really trying to do something good, while we were, when we made our decision to go to the mission field, that's when He decided to love us. No, God shows His love for us when you didn't even care about God. When you had no thoughts of God. In fact, you hated God. You laughed at God. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's too late for you to do something good to make God love you. He already loved you when you hated Him. It's too late. Nothing you do will make God love you more. No bad thing you do will make Him love you less, because when you were the worst that you could ever possibly be, He killed His own son for you. That's how much He loved you. Why then do we make these sacrifices? We don't make them to change God's love for us, but we make them to change our love for God. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's why we do it, to love God. I have a wonderful wife of 31 years, Eleanor. And she's tromped all over the world with me. She's tromped in mud in Cameroon. She's tromped in snow in Russia. She has tromped in dusty paths in Kenya. She has been there with me for 31 years. And so I'm sitting there having my quiet time, and I hear Eleanor talking to Carol on the phone, and she says, you know, I fixed John his favorite breakfast again this morning, because, you know, if I don't fix him his favorite breakfast, he'll throw me out in the snow. And in fact, the reason I'm with him on this mission trip is because I'm afraid if I don't come with him, he'll take a mistress. And I always go to church with him because if I'm not there with him, he'll talk about me. How do I feel? I think I would die if I heard her say that. My heart would break within me. Because why do I think she's doing those things? Because she loves me and wants to love me more. Isn't that right? So it suddenly dawns upon God that you are making all of these sacrifices because you're afraid if you don't make these sacrifices, He's going to kick you out in the snow. And if you're not there on Sunday, something bad is going to happen to you. And if you're not about His service, He'll go and take another child and disown you. What does that do to God's heart? Who, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. What is God's discipline? It is good. God disciplines us for our good. He disciplines us to bless us, to draw us close to Him, that we might experience His pleasure, His abundant life, His exciting plan for us. But if we go through our lives fooled by Satan, looking over our one shoulder, thinking, what bad thing is God going to do for me, to me, for my sin? And looking forward, trying to protect people from God, Satan has brought about a great coup in our lives, hasn't he? How can you enjoy the abundant graces of God when you're afraid of Him? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had caused a crimson stain. He made it white as snow. There is no sin left to be judged. There is simply a child who God took for Himself and now loves with all of His love. And when He disciplines us, it is to bless us. God disciplines us for our what? Our good. That we might share in His holiness. That's His only motivation. When you sin, when you do something bad, when you rebel against God, you don't have to think, what bad thing is God going to do to me now? Because God will only do that which is the very best for you. That's the only thing He'll do. Because He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be righteous. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to be fulfilled. He wants you to be at peace with God. And He wants one day to gather you into His arms for eternal rest. May God bless the teaching of His Word. Let's stand and close in prayer. Lord God, this is Your holy Word. Speak to us now. Let not Your Word go out and return void, but let it bear fruit in our lives. Lord, if there's someone here who has spent their life grinding away, seeking to please You with their works that they might avoid Your wrath, let them this day embrace Your free gift of salvation. Not by works, let any man should boast, but that they would be justified by Your blood. That they would let go and rest in Your arms. That this very morning, they would pray now to receive Christ as their Savior. They would accept Your gift, Your willingness to experience God's wrath in their place. And for us who are Christians, Lord, let us embrace Your forgiveness. Let us truly believe it. That there is nothing we do that will make You love us more. That there is nothing we do that You will make You love us less. That Your love is constant in our lives, and that we serve You not to change how You feel about us, but to change how we feel about You. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to thank You for your